In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul found himself doing what he did not like to do and what he disdained and what he did not really want to do. I want you to notice it in verse 1. Paul says, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me." Paul is about to begin doing what he calls folly. The word folly literally means without thought, or you're not really thinking. It's just kind of like, what am I doing? Paul is entering into a chapter here where he begins to actually boast to the Corinthians because he's forced by the false teachers to defend his integrity and his authority. So Paul is going to begin to boast. Jump down to verse 17. We'll get there in a moment. He says, "That which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were, again, foolishly, in the confidence of boasting." Now, when Paul says, "What I'm saying is not of the Lord," what he means by that is that it's not really Christ-like, in that he had just exhorted us to be like Christ. And Jesus didn't really boast, but that's not to say, don't misinterpret that, that's not to say that what Paul is saying is not given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit superintended the human authors so that the very words they wrote were the very words of God. And I also believe that the very words they wrote were the very words of God. So Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but what he's saying is that, you know, the Lord never boasted. Jesus wasn't boastful. He was humble and meek. He appealed to them in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. You say, well, then why would Paul boast? He's boasting because of his love for Christ and because of the gospel of Christ. And false teachers had entered into the church at Corinth, and they turned the people's heart away from Christ and from the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul was motivated by. It wasn't selfish motivation. It wasn't that he would advance himself. He had a zeal and a love, and we're going to see in this first few verses, he had a jealousy over God's church, that they would be devoted to Christ and committed to Christ and follow Christ. And he was upset that the false teachers had begun to influence the believers away from Christ. So Paul uses what I call in this chapter sanctified sarcasm. Sanctified sarcasm, or holy irony. He turns his enemies' accusations on themselves. Now, Paul is going to boast in three areas. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. They'll be quite simple. First of all, he boasts of his jealousy over the church. This is found in verses 1 to 6. Follow with me as we read. Paul, again, verse 1 says, "Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am," here it is, "jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means the serpent, as he beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, whom you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Now, I think that when he makes that statement, "you might well bear with him," that Paul is saying that with a tone or a tinge of sarcasm. You guys have begun to listen to these false teachers. And by the way, the false teachers were known as Judaizers. And I'll bring this out more as we go through the chapter. But what that means is they were Jews who were telling Gentiles that in order to be a Christian, you had to become a Jew. And how did they do that? Through circumcision, through dietary laws, and worshiping on the Sabbath day. So they were putting them under legalistic bondage. They weren't preaching Christ and his finished work on the cross. They were preaching a legalistic gospel, if you can call it a gospel. It wasn't really a gospel at all. And I believe that these Judaizers weren't even really saved. And they were leading people into bondage. And so Paul is fighting for the sake of the gospel. Now, notice here in verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a what? Godly jealousy. I want you to make note of that. Jealousy in and of itself is not necessarily bad. Envy is bad. Jealousy is not. If I'm a married man and another man comes in and tries to woo my wife away from me, I'm jealous over her. I'm jealous of that relationship. And that's a good thing. That's a right thing. That's a holy thing. So there is a holy or godly jealousy. It's not evil. It's not kind of centered in self. It's for the glory of God and for the glory of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So a pastor, as we look at the marks of true ministry, must have a godly jealousy over God's people. He must really be jealous over them in the sense that he wants them to love Jesus, follow Jesus, serve Jesus, live for Jesus, worship Jesus, and not ever substitute anything else but Jesus Christ in their life. So it was a good, godly, healthy jealousy. It was based on love that seeks the welfare and the good of others. Now notice in verse 2, Paul wanted them to be pure. This is part of this jealousy that he had over the believers that were there in Corinth. He said, I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Paul is using an imagery or word picture here of that of a father presenting his daughter to a groom. Or you might say that Paul is the best man and he's encouraging the groom and the bride in their love relationship. The picture of the New Testament that we find of the church that's so wonderful is that the church is the bride of Christ. Now, in essence, we are espoused to Christ, or we are in a period of engagement. And did you know when he gives you the Holy Spirit, the very word used for that down payment is that he is the engagement ring, and you are espoused to Christ? So as a Christian, you are actually engaged, or you're promised to Jesus. That is why when you turn away from him or you follow other gods, that it is thought of as spiritual adultery. In the Bible, engagement was quite more bond. It was more of a bond, and it was a deeper commitment than what we have in our culture today. We break engagements today, and they don't work out, and it's no big deal. But in the Bible days, when you got engaged, it was espoused. You were legally bound, and the only thing that could break that was a divorce. And so it was a very serious matter. So when the Corinthians, listen carefully, when they were born again, they were espoused, they were engaged to Christ. Now, when will we be united with him or wed with him? When we are raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we forever be with the Lord. That's going to be the wedding day. And there's going to be a wedding feast in heaven. But until that day, we want to stay pure. We want to stay devoted. We want to stay committed to Jesus Christ and not let anything lead us astray or turn our hearts away from the Lord. So the imagery there of the engagement and the church being the bride of Christ. But I want you to notice also in verse 3, that he cautioned them against Satan deceiving them. Notice verse 3, but I fear. I thought that's interesting that Paul the apostle had a fear. And what did he fear? He feared by any means that the serpent would be as beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Pastors have fears. And one of those fears is that God's people would be led astray after false prophets. I've been a pastor for a long time. I think it was many years ago when I was younger, I used to have pastoral nightmares. One of my pastoral nightmares was that we're having church. I'm not preaching in my underwear, so don't freak out. Some pastors have that dream. But this happened to me several times. I would be at the back of the church and someone else is in the pulpit and they're preaching false doctrine. and I can't get to, you know, in dreams you can't get to, it's like, ah, it's like, you know, hey, cut the mic or someone get him off the stage or throw a tomato at him or do something. You know, I'm like at the back, just ah, and I wake up in a cold sweat, you know, like, ah, freaking out. Those are my pastoral dreams, nightmares. I am jealous over you. I am jealous over you. I want you to be one day presented to Christ as a chaste, pure virgin. I want you to love Jesus. I want you to be devoted to Jesus. I want you to follow Jesus, serve Jesus, obey Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. And I don't want anything to get in the way of that. And I'm jealous over that. And that's the heart that Paul had for these believers in Corinth. Now, I want you to notice some important things. Paul believed in Satan. Paul actually believed in the devil. You know, one of the devil's greatest deceptions is getting people to believe that he doesn't exist. Satan doesn't want people to believe that he's real. He's gotcha. And Paul believed in a real devil. I think it's naive and foolish and clearly unbiblical for us to think that the devil does not really exist. The Bible teaches a personal devil or Satan. Teaches that he was created by God, though. He's not co-equal with God. He was created by God, so lesser than God. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-present. He's not all-knowing. He's less than God. So they're not equal powers battling out in the heavenlies. But this angel who was originally created, beautiful, called Lucifer, son of the morning, was filled with pride, wanted to exalt himself above the throne of God, and God had to kick him out of heaven. It's called the Satanic Rebellion, or when Satan fell from heaven. And he took with him other angels that rebelled with him, which I believe are the origin of demons or demonic spirits. So Satan is real. And notice that Satan beguiled Eve or deceived Eve. So what Paul does is he draws from Genesis chapter 3 the story of Satan through the serpent beguiling Eve, the first woman ever created, the first two people ever created, Adam and Eve. And along comes Satan in the Garden of Eden, and he deceives her. He didn't just attack her. He subtly came and deceived her. It says he beguiled her or deceived her. Another footnote I'd like to make is that Paul believed in the historical veracity of the Genesis account. Mark that. Paul believed that there was an Eve, a real person, and that she was really tempted by the devil in the Garden of Eden. I believe in the veracity and the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and the rest of the book of Genesis and all the historical aspects of the Old Testament. I don't think it's fairy tale, make-believe, or made up. I believe it really happened. That's the foundation for the gospel. So he speaks of Satan beguiling Eve. Now, how did Satan deceive Eve? Verse 3, through his subtlety. He doesn't just knock on the door and go, "Hi, I'm the devil. I've come to steal, kill, and destroy. You want to follow me? I'm going to take you to hell. Let's go." Yeah, amen, devil. Let's do it. He comes with subtlety. He doesn't want you to believe that he's real or that he exists. Through his subtlety. He doesn't come openly. Now, note the focus here is on the mind as well in verse 3. Satan is a liar, and he tries to get us to listen to his lies and believe them. When he first came to Eve, he questioned God's word. Did God really say that? Yea, hath God said. I've always thought it's interesting that the first recorded words out of the mouth of the devil were, did God really say that? And why do I emphasize that? Because that's what he's been saying ever since. The Bible's not the Word of God. The Bible's not inspired by God. The Bible's not trustworthy. Did God really say that, or did man just write that? Is this really true? Did Jesus really say that? And people tearing stuff out of the Bible. First words out of his mouth, did God really say that? So he attacks her mind and gets her to begin to question God's word. And then secondly, he denied God's word outright. You shall not surely die, the devil said. God said you're going to die, and the devil said you're not going to die. And then thirdly, he substituted his own lie. You shall be as gods. That was a lie. Satan is a liar and the father of it. And the same today, Satan uses false teachers to turn us from the, I love it, verse 3, simplicity that is in Christ. Now, what does he mean by that phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ? I think what he's trying to convey there is that Jesus is everything and all that you need. You know, I don't understand. Christians are always wanting something more. And pastors and ministries are always trying to give something more. You know, razzmatazz the people. Jesus is all you need. If you come to this church or anywhere you go and you find Jesus, you found God. Remember 1 John? John tells us if we don't acknowledge the Son, we have not the Father. If you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. If I give you Jesus, I've given you everything you need. If I give you Jesus Christ and I give you God's word, you've got everything you need. That's the simplicity in Christ. Well, can we have the Deeper Life Club start here? We're going to have the Deeper Life Club. Us four, no more, shut the door. The sanctified Deeper Life saints. The only true church in the narrow way of the straight gate. That's our group. The Gnostics who taught that they had some superior knowledge, some hidden wisdom that they would make known to you. Hey, give me Jesus. That's all I need. We don't need philosophy. We don't need psychology. We don't need human wisdom. We don't need a man-centered gospel. We just need Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone pollute you. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Well, you need these dietary laws. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. You need these dress codes. If you want to be a super saint, get a Christian haircut. It's like Pastor Miller's. That's a good Christian haircut. Wear Christian clothes and get the right Bible. King James. Got to be King James. King James only. That's the Deeper Life Club. Don't let anyone put you under bondage. Don't let anyone lead you astray from Christ. Don't let anyone tell you you need something more than Jesus Christ. Paul questioned their tolerance of error, verse 4. Notice it. He says, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached." Now, the truth is, there is no other Jesus. They were preaching a false Jesus that really didn't exist, which, by the way, is what false teachers do and Satan does. He offers you what he doesn't really have. He's offering them things that he can't deliver. It's not another Jesus. There's only one Jesus, and that's the Jesus that Paul preached. He says, they offer another Jesus whom we have not preached. If they receive another spirit, which you have not received, and another gospel, which you have not accepted, said that, he says, you're breaking my heart, that you might bear with them. Notice the three things that they were accepting: another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Christian Science teaches that Jesus is a human man and that Christ is the divine idea. That's a quote from Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy. Jesus is a man, and the Christ came upon him. That is another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jehovah's Witness teach, and this is a quote from their material, not Jehovah God. He was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth. Michael the archangel is none other than the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's a quote from their literature. That is another Jesus. The Mormons teach, quote, among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn, was and is Jehovah, or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors. Another born was Lucifer, and they teach that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And the list could go on. You have the Word Faith teachers that Jesus was rich. They've written books about Jesus being rich, and they had a house, and it was a big house, and they had a nice robe, and that it's okay for you to be rich. When the Jesus of the Bible said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and I have nowhere to lay my head. That's what Jesus said. He said, you want to follow me? He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We don't like that verse. We interpret that, take up your Cadillac and follow me. Indulge yourself, take up your couch, jump in your Cadillac, and follow me. Don't forget your Rolex watch. I hope nobody's wearing one of those tonight. They're going to be like, shh. I'm just kidding. But you could go down the list of all those who teach another Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible, or another spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. How many times churches are getting all excited and it's not even the work of the Spirit? Or another gospel, how tragic. A gospel of works is not the gospel of grace. It's either all of grace or it's works. And the Bible says by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself. It is what? A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen? So anybody tells you you have to do something to earn, merit, or deserve salvation, reject it. That's a gospel of works, and it's no gospel at all. And once you're saved by grace, you're kept by God's grace. You're not going to be saved by grace and then sanctified by works or by human effort. We're saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace, and we will one day be glorified by the grace of God. What begins with grace will end in glory, right? So don't let anyone lead you away from the grace of God into another gospel. I love what D.A. Carson said about this. He said, from the time of the fall to the present day, men and women have frequently succumbed to the deceptive devices of the devil. Christians are especially open to this kind of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We like to be told how special we are, how wise we are, how blessed we are. We like to have our Christianity shaped by less than by the cross, than by the triumphalism of the rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experience. And if this shaping can be coded with the assurance of orthodoxy, complete with cliché, we may not detect the presence of the arch deceiver, nor see that we are being weaned away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ to a different gospel. God keep us with a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and that we're never led astray to another gospel. Paul was jealous over them. The second thing we see in verses 5 to 6 is that Paul vindicated his apostleship. I want you to notice that. He says, for I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles. And though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, he says, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Now, he continues from verse 7 down to verse 22 on this point where he gets into the generosity of the church. And he was being attacked because he didn't take an offering. He was attacked in different areas of his preaching. He was saying that he wasn't eloquent in his preaching. So begin with me in verse 7 and follow, he says, Have I committed an offense in abstaining myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? And when I was present, he says, verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now, what Paul is talking about in these verses is that the bizarre situation that they were actually claiming that Paul wasn't a real apostle because he wouldn't accept payment for his preaching. He wasn't taking money. They thought if his preaching was true and he was a real apostle and it had weight and a value, that he would gladly let them support him in the ministry. Paul is saying, I went without support so that I would not stumble anyone and offend anyone. And he was arguing that he was doing it for their good. Now, follow with me. When he says, I robbed other churches, it's a figure of speech. Paul didn't go around robbing churches. He was saying that I accept payment and support from other churches, but when he came to Corinth, he was not allowing them to support him in ministry. And when I preached to you, or preached with you, and waited, I was chargeable, verse 9, to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. So other churches, the ones in Macedonia, they supported me. They supplied my needs. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Therefore, because I love you not, no, God knows. But what I do, verse 12, I will do that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Notice verse 13. For such, referring to the false teachers, are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Paul is not mincing words now. Therefore, it is no great thing, verse 15, if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool you receive me, that I may boast myself a little. So Paul says, I'm going to boast. And he actually hasn't really even gotten into his boasting yet. He's going to begin boasting down in verse 23. But he's saying, bear with me in my folly. That which I speak, verse 17, is not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in the confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you, and I do believe that verse 19, Paul is speaking here with a sanctified sarcasm, for you suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are so wise. And he says that tongue in cheek. You're listening to these fools, and you think you're so smart. So he says, verse 20, for you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak concerning reproach as though we had been weak, however, wheresoever any is bold. I speak foolishly, Paul says again, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? Verse 22. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, as I mentioned, verse 5 and 6, he vindicated his apostleship. And then verse 7 to 22, he speaks about his generosity to the church. I took support from other churches that I might not be a burden unto you. I don't think a pastor should ever be a burden to God's people. And you should always be above reproach. So Paul worked with his own hands, making tents to support himself and the others that were with him so that he would not stumble or burden anyone else. Now in verses 7 and 8, he lamented their misunderstanding. In verse 9, he placed no burdens upon them. In verse 10, 11, and 12, he boasted about his free preaching. I preach to you freely. And then he says, why? Because I don't love you? No, God knows that my motive was because I love you. And then I love verse 12. For what I do, I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion wherein they glory. Now notice when he describes them in verse 13, he describes them in three ways. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So they wear clergy garb, they carry a Bible, they say, praise the Lord, we love Jesus, we're Christians, and they transform themselves into even an angel of light. And Paul says, that's no big deal, that's no marvel, for even Satan himself, verse 14, is transformed into an angel of light. Is it a big deal if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works? In other words, they're headed for judgment. Jesus said it like this, beware of wolves which come to you, how? In sheep's clothing. It's kind of like, grandma, what big teeth you have. Oh, we need to be careful. And we don't need to be critical and fault-finding and censorious, but we need to be wise. Believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Don't be a gullible Christian. There's a lot of gullible Christians. They just believe anyone who has a Bible, anyone that says they're a minister, anyone that talks about Jesus, they just take it hook, line, and sinker instead of being a Berean and seeing whether these things are so. So we need to examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And then Paul says that you suffer fools gladly, seeing yourself are so wise. And notice the way these false teachers treated them, verse 20. They brought them into bondage. They were Judaizers, and they were bringing them into legalistic bondage. It breaks my heart to see Christians get into legalism. Legalism is when our flesh loves to have a standard for righteousness so that we can judge our spirituality and we can determine how spiritual we are and that we're better than other people because, you know, we don't go to the picture show and we don't dance and, you know, we don't do this and we don't dance. Now, some of those things that I refer to, I have conviction about, and I don't think they're always healthy or good for a Christian, but if I can't open my Bible to a verse and say, thou shalt not dance, I have people ask me, can Christians dance? My answer is some can, some can't. The ones I've seen dance ought not to dance. Sad. Is it okay to go to the movies? I grew up in a legalistic environment, you know. Don't go to the movies, especially on Sunday. Like, what's the deal there? You don't dance. You don't play cards. I've always looked at cards as like demonic. There's demons lurking in those cards. Even to this day, I must confess, when I see a stack of cards, it's like, come out, you devil. It's just paper. But to foster your standards upon other people, you say, well, how do we know what's right or wrong? Well, God's clearly spelled out in His Word what is right and wrong. And where it's not black and white, we have principles. Will it bring me into bondage? Does it glorify Jesus? Will it stumble someone else? If you say yes to those things, then you don't do it because you want to walk in love. Well, it's not wrong. It's okay. I have the liberty. I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care if it messes up somebody else. Then that's not loving. So you apply those principles. Does it edify? Does it help me in my walk with the Lord? Does it cause someone else to stumble? Does it glorify Jesus Christ? Could I do it as unto the glory of God? We need to ask ourselves those things. And then he says, verse 20, they devour you. That actually means they take your money. Breaks my heart to see these huge auditoriums full of people, naive people. Some of them, I'm sure, God's people. And I think if their motive's right, God will accredit it to them. But they're giving money to false prophets. They're giving money to false teachers. They're supporting their ministries. And they like it. They take it. They take multiple offerings. They rip them off. You can bet whenever you have a false teacher, not far off is going to be money, 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 money is going to be an issue. Support me, support my ministry, and so forth. He says, if a man take you in. In the Greek, it's the idea of they snow you. They give you a snow job. They take you in. They deceive you. And this is the real mystery at the end of verse 20. Smite you on the face. Wow. I mean, they deceive you. They take your money. They take you into bondage. And then they slap you around and you like it. Now, I don't know if this little phrase here is to be taken literal, but I don't know what else to say. I mean, for years I've interpreted that, and so a lot of good scholars and commentaries interpret it as being that they treat them rudely or they're harsh with them. That Paul was just speaking in hyperbole, they slap you on the face. But some New Testament scholars actually believe that they smote them on the face and get in line and do this. And I do know that there are times that false teachers and false prophets and false ministers do physically dominate over people, take advantage of them. And that is so tragic and so wrong. And so Paul says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? This is a reference to race. Paul was a Hebrew. He says, are they Israelites? This is a reference to nationality. I'm an Israelite by nation. He says, so am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? This is a reference to the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Paul, and I'm going to cover these verses, and if I can't spend the time I want to on them, we'll kind of tee off them next week. Paul in verse 23 down to verse 33, Paul boasts, lastly, in his suffering. And this is the real heart of this passage. And it does introduce us to chapter 12, so we'll look at it more next week. But Paul begins his boasting, and this is what he boasts about. He boasts about his suffering and his anxiety that he had for the church. Notice verse 23. Are they, the false teachers, ministers of Christ? Question mark. Here I go, Paul says. I'm speaking as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You get the idea that Paul had perils? In weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all these, that which is without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? I'm not weak. Who is offended? I burn not. If a man needs glory, I will glory in the things. Check this out, verse 30. I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aratus the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by a wall, and I escaped out of their hands. Now, we will go back over this more next week because I love these verses. You would think that Paul, when he would boast, would say, I've planted more churches than they have. I have more converts than they have. I generate more offerings than they do. I'm on more radio stations than they are. People buy my books, they don't buy theirs. Wouldn't you think that's what Paul would boast about? I've planted more churches, I've traveled more. No, Paul says, I was beat, I was shipwrecked, I got stoned, I've been in jail. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's not in the Greek, I just threw that in there. I love this. When I'm reading these verses, I'm like, get down, Paul. He's just like going for it. Paul says, if I'm going to glory, then I'm going to glory in the things which concern my weaknesses. Now look at the things that Paul suffered. This is the classic passage of Paul's suffering. He said, labor's more abundant. I worked harder than any of them. Matter of fact, let me say this lest I forget. I think it's perfectly right to call Paul the greatest Christian that ever lived. I have no problem saying that. I think Paul outdid Peter. I think Paul outdid many of the other apostles. I know John wrote the Revelation and the Gospel of John, and I'm not trying to pit John against Paul, but man, Paul's my hero. What an amazing man he was. So Paul says, you know, I labored more than they did. And he says in verse 23, he says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. And a lot of times I almost died. And then verse 24, the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Now, none of these seem to be referred to in the book of Acts. And you can read the book of Acts and follow the life of Paul. And you can discover when some of these things happen. But these are times that he was whipped by Jews. And they would whip for 40 lashes, save one, 39, so that they wouldn't go over the limit, which was 40. So they stuck to 39 lashes. It was usually a 2-pronged whip with 2 leather straps. And they would whip across the chest, and they would whip the right side of the back and then the left side of the back. And many times people would just die under these whippings. And Paul says, I was whipped by the Jews 5 times, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. This might have happened when he was mugged in Philippi, Acts 16. And then once I was stoned. That happened in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Paul was actually stoned with rocks. Can you imagine having rocks thrown at you? He was stoned. And he was laying there and, as far as we can tell, actually died. And the believers were weeping over Paul's body in Lystra there. By the way, Timothy was from Lystra. And I believe young Timothy was watching this, and it made an impression on him, and his mom and his grandmother were there. They were Paul's converts, and they were weeping. And all of a sudden, Paul stood up. He dusted himself off, and he said, I'm okay. Let's go back and preach some more. That's why I said, this guy is amazing. I'd say, okay, you're cool. Let's get out of here. Let's get going while the going's good. You survived that stoning? Let's get out of here. No, let's go back in. Let's preach some more. And then he says, 3 times, I suffered shipwreck. Now, very few people experience shipwreck once. The dude was shipwrecked 3 times. Not only 3 times, but it's believed that Paul was shipwrecked 3 times before he was shipwrecked, because he wrote 2 Corinthians before the end of the book of Acts, that he was shipwrecked 3 times before the shipwreck that Pastor Lee preached on last Wednesday night. That would be at least 4 times the dude was shipwrecked. You'd think he stopped riding on boats. And then he says, a night and a day I've been in the deep, hanging on to a piece of wood. They didn't have real nice, beautiful, bright colored, life vest with a whistle, you know, and a light, you know, on them. The dude's hanging on a piece of wood. And all day and all night, he's floating out probably in the Mediterranean Sea. And then he says, and I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, robbers, countrymen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. And this is the one that really touches me, verse 27. I was weary, I was tired. I experienced pain. I had to stay awake. I experienced sleepless nights. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I chose to fast. I was very cold. There was times that Paul didn't have proper clothing and it was cold. And nakedness, he didn't have the right clothes. And then beside all these things that are on the exterior, that which is without, that which comes upon me daily, the cares of all the churches. I have a hard time reading those verses without tears. This is a man who loved the Lord so much that he gave his all for the church. We have such a cavalier attitude toward the church today. And so few will sacrifice for the church and deny themselves for the church. Paul was willing to actually suffer to advance the church because it was the bride of Christ, because he loved the church. Ask yourself tonight, what do you do to strengthen the church, to bless the church, to help the church, to advance the church? What sacrifices do you make in light of the things that Paul described here? Interesting thought, too, that we can be in the will of God and suffer. And I'll talk more about that next week. We can be in the will of God and suffer. Paul was smack dab in the center of God's will, but yet he suffered. Sometimes we think, well, if I serve the Lord and I'm living for the Lord, nothing bad will ever happen to me. He was in the will of God, doing the work of God, and he suffered. Where was God during this time? God was using it to mold and shape and develop Paul into the minister, the man of God he wanted him to be. Now, let me wrap this up with three closing thoughts of application. I believe that we should have the same attitude and commitment that Paul had toward the church. And they being, number one, be jealous. Have a jealousy over the church of Jesus Christ. Beware of any lie that Satan would promote that would turn you or others away from pure devotion to Christ. Never lose your first love for Jesus Christ and being devoted to the church. Secondly, be generous. We must be unselfish in our attitude toward the church. It's not what we can get, but what we can give. It's not what we can get, but we can give. And thirdly, be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to sacrifice and suffer for the sake of the church. Be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. And don't forget, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the family of God. The church is the household of faith. The church is the body of believers that Jesus died to redeem. So God help us to be jealous over it, to be generous toward it, and to be willing to sacrifice and suffer for the cause of Christ. Let's pray.